If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you and invite you to open and turn once again to Ephesians. We come tonight to consider Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. As we began the section last week, we noted that this is perhaps the most well-known section in all the book of Ephesians, if not one of the most well-known sections in all the Bible. And we don't know how many weeks we will be here, but there is much to mine, and there are many things to be bathed in here in God's Word. So we come tonight to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Please hear the Word of our God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us tonight. Please join me again in prayer. Our great Lord, how we thank You for Your Word and that Your Word has proven itself to be true throughout and down through the course of history. How we thank You that Your Word is a sure and a confident foundation on which we can rest and on which we can rely and to which we can recoil ourselves to in a time of need. We pray now that as we come to the preaching of the Word, that You would grant me, O Lord, to divide Your Word of truth rightly, that You might grant the Word to take effect in our hearts and our minds, that we might even know tonight how to wield Your Word and how to wield it in a worthy manner, as it is the sword of the Spirit, that Your Word finds its mark in our lives and that Your Word is our sure and confident stronghold and defense in a time of trouble. We thank You, O Lord, that as soldiers of Christ, that You have granted to us all that we need, and we pray that You would grant us the strength that we need to be strong, that we might stand and that we might not fall. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me begin tonight just by laying out a bit of a strategic map of where we've come from and where we are going over the course of these next several weeks. There is much to be found here in these verses, and so I want to try and help some and add some clarity as we will come back and pick up many of these same verses that we even go over tonight in succeeding weeks. Last week, as we came to this passage, we took a step back and I gave a general introductory sermon to what Paul says here in verses 10 through 20 as we looked at the difficulty of the Christian soldier. You remember that throughout the Bible that a Christian and the Christian life is often characterized in different ways, that it's characterized as being a sheep, that it's characterized as being a servant at times, that other times the Bible highlights the characterization that the Christian life is being a son of the Father. But here in verses 10 through 20, Paul characterizes the Christian life as a soldier. And as we noted last week, and I just remind you briefly of this week, there is perhaps no more fitting description of what it means to be a Christian in this life than to be characterized and described as a soldier. And as we looked at this from a general perspective last week, we noted the great difficulty that soldiers, and therefore Christian soldiers, face throughout the course of our lives. It is never an easy thing to be a soldier, let alone to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. Now this week, we want to zero in and just focus on a couple of the words that are found in verses 10 through 11. And we wish to turn our attention this week and next week not so much to the difficulty of the Christian soldier as much as we want to look at the duty of the Christian soldier. That is, what are we being called to? What does Paul call us to here as soldiers of Christ, primarily in verses 10 and 11? And I think that we will easily be able to spend at least 2 weeks looking at the duty of the Christian soldier. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we want to come back, we want to deal with the defense that the Christian soldier has as we once again deal just with verses 10 through 11. All right, under the duty of the Christian soldier, we just want to look at these words, be strong and put on the whole armor of God so that you might stand. And 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we will come to those little prepositional phrases that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So there's more to these verses than we can cover tonight. Here's a little bit of a map that we are going for. So as we consider this tonight, we want to look more particularly at verses 10 and 11, where Paul comes in here and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And as we consider verses 10 and 11, I just want you to note here that the very basic structure of these two verses can be found in this way, that Paul lays down two commands, and then he gives us one consequence of obeying those commands. So you see, the first command is there in verse 10, where Paul tells us that we are to be strong, all right? That as Christians, we are to be strong. And then down in verse 11, giving almost a parallel command there, Paul tells us that we are to put on the whole armor of God. So the two commands are be strong and put on the whole armor of God. And you note the consequence of that is given in verse 11, that Paul says that you may be able to stand. That you may be able to stand. So the basic structure, the basic logic here is that Paul has a command for us and a consequence, that we need to be strong that we might stand, all right? That to be a strong Christian means that we are going to stand. That if we are strong Christians, then we will also stand. But you should note that the reverse of this is also true. That if we are weak, then we are going to fall. And Paul doesn't want us to fall. Paul wants us to stand. Paul doesn't want us to yield ground. Paul doesn't want us to surrender. And so he gives us this command that if we want to stand, then we must first be strong. So I'll look at this duty this week and next week. Be strong that you may be able to stand. And as we look at this very simple duty, tonight we actually want to take it from the negative perspective, to look at the reverse here, that if we are weak, then we are going to fall. That if we are weak, then we are going to fall. To deal with the opposite of this before we come back next week to put this in positive light. So as we look at this duty of the Christian soldier, that we are to be strong, that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we might stand, tonight two very, very simple points. And the first point is I simply wish to note here the general danger that Paul sees and that Paul is concerned about with Christians and with the church. And then the second point is that we want to look more specifically at this danger. So we simply have the danger generally considered, and then we'll secondly come back and look at the danger specifically considered. So as Paul gives us this duty that we are to be strong, that we might stand, this command arises out of a genuine concern and a danger that Paul sees facing Christian soldiers. Now, to be an earthly soldier, as we noted last week and as many of us are familiar with, to be an earthly soldier means that one faces many, many grave dangers. That being a soldier, particularly one who is engaged in warfare behind enemy lines, that there are countless numbers of dangers that they must face and that they must deal with. But one particular danger that continually assails earthly soldiers is the danger that in the midst of this battle and the struggle in which they are engaged, they're going to lose all courage. They're going to lose all drive and all zeal and all bravery. The temptation and the great danger that earthly soldiers face is a temptation to raise up the white flag of surrender and to fall down before the enemy. Now, as we think of this, there are many tales throughout history of wars and of battles where some of the bravest and some of the strongest soldiers who are battle-weary and heavy-laden, that they do surrender. And we must imagine that surrendering even to a vicious foe, that it has the appearance of promising rest, that it has the promise of reprieve and of relief. And yet, as history has also recounted over and over again, surrender never gives and rarely ever delivers rest and reprieve and relief. But surrender almost always, particularly in Paul's day, ended in nothing more than imprisonment, slavery, or death itself. But none of us, having faced battle, at least most of us, right, can grapple with how tempting it is for a battle-weary soldier on the battlefield to think, this just isn't worth fighting anymore. This just isn't worth continuing on in the struggle. This is just too difficult for me. And yet, how many soldiers have fallen? Raise the right white flag of surrender, to give up all hope and to fall before the enemy. Now, if this danger is very true of earthly soldiers, then it is also even more true of spiritual soldiers, that the temptation and the danger of surrendering, of throwing up our arms and giving up, of raising the white flag of surrender is a real and a serious danger that as soldiers of Christ we face. Well-known commentator Charles Hodge, in noting these verses here, says that the Christian conflict is one in which true believers are often grievously wounded and multitudes of reputed believers entirely succumb. As Paul gives us this duty that we must be strong that we might stand, the reverse or the negative side of this is that Paul sees there is a real danger of professing Christians falling and surrendering to the enemy. That there's a real danger of Christians being weak and therefore not standing, but falling. Do I need to remind you of how often this is exemplified on the pages of Scripture? How often the Scriptures warn against falling away? This danger that Paul perceives here, Paul isn't just being a pessimist. Paul isn't just dealing with fringe temptations and dangers that face Christians. But as Paul encourages us here, as he gives us our duty to be strong that we might stand, Paul knows as well as we ought to know that this is a very common, that this is a very normal danger that God's people face. And we know this simply by the sheer amount of times that the Bible itself warns us against falling away. How many times the Bible warns us against surrendering to the enemy? You think of Jesus himself, that in Matthew 24, verse 5, that he warns his disciples. He says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come." He doesn't say just a few people are going to come, but many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. Even in the course of Jesus' earthly ministry, in the course of his own preaching, we know that many of his disciples turned back. That many saw his teachings and his commands and what he had to say as too difficult. You remember that well-known passage in John chapter 6, that as John 6 opens, the people are so dazzled by Jesus that they're ready to take him and make him king by force. And then Jesus, as he so often does, launches into a difficult teaching. And he begins to tell the people, "I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. You need to eat of my flesh, you need to drink of my blood, or you have no part in me." And you remember that as Jesus finished this discourse, that many of these disciples began to grumble. They began to say, "This is a really difficult teaching that you have given to us." And in John chapter 6, verse 66, we read that after this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. Even after Jesus ascended on high and the New Testament church was planted, even under the likes of the ministry and the apostolic office of Paul, how often Paul warns against falling away. Paul rebukes the church in Galatia, this young church, where both Paul and Peter had been present in ministering. And you know these verses well. What does Paul tell the Galatians? He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, and that you are turning to a different gospel." Even in Acts chapter 20, as we looked at this many months ago, as Paul is bidding farewell to the elders in Ephesus, that Paul tells the elders and the ministers in Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." This is a very real danger. This is a very common danger. This is something that Paul and the other apostles and Jesus and the writers of the New Testament continually had before their eyes, was the danger of professing Christians, making a good start in the faith, and yet falling away and surrendering and not persevering and not enduring. We could add so many different passages. One can think of Hebrews chapter 6, that great chapter on apostasy. One can think of John in 1 John 2:19 saying they went out from us because they were never from us, for had they been from us, then they would have continued with us. One only needs to turn to the seven letters to the churches in Revelation and how often in all of these letters there is the warning of be strong and don't fall away and persevere and you need to endure. This is a grave danger that every and all professing Christian is confronted with. The danger of apostatizing, the danger of turning away. And Paul himself was touched by this very danger. Paul and the New Testament writers don't only give these general warnings, but Paul also selects individuals. And in his letters, he reminds people of flesh and blood, of real people that he knew and that he ministered with, that surrendered and that fell and that didn't continue enduring in the Christian faith. It's striking that Paul notes five individuals, five personal individuals. And what's striking about this is that he mentions these five individuals as he's writing both the letter, the first letter to Timothy and the second letter to Timothy. And if you know who Timothy was not only a young minister, but Timothy was sent by Paul to be a minister in the church of Ephesus, to the church of Ephesus, to the church that Paul is writing this letter to. And as Paul writes to this young minister in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul reminds Timothy of these two men who were either members in the congregations of the church there in Ephesus, or at least were very well known to the church in Ephesus. We know next to nothing about them today. But Paul tells Timothy, and he warns him, and he advises him, and he says, you know, there's some who have turned away from doctrine, from good sound doctrine, amongst whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And these two individuals, they have made a shipwreck of their faith. What a thing to be known for. What a thing for the minister to point out, not only to these individuals, but to the entirety of the church and to the pastor. Hymenaeus and Alexander stood as two who, perhaps being in the very congregation of Ephesus, failed to heed Paul's command here to be strong. And so stand. Many years later, writing the second letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15 of these two men, again, either members of this congregation or well known to the church here in Ephesus. And he speaks of Phygellus and of Hermogenes. And he says, "These two have deserted me. These two have turned their back on the truth that they confessed." And then later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul gives the well-known example of Demas. And he tells Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me." Why? Because he is too in love with this present world. Demas, who, when Paul was writing to the church in Colossae, Paul esteemed him. And he said, my fellow laborer and worker Demas, he sends his greetings. And as he wrote that personal letter to Philemon, he extols and he commends Demas as one who is faithful and who administered alongside of him. And yet as Paul draws near the close of his life, this once stalwart companion of the apostle Paul himself, partaker of his ministry and encourager to Paul, and Paul says, this man has fallen and this man has turned back. And Paul even wondered about himself. Would he cave into the danger of falling? As he wrote to the church in Corinth, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 9:27? He says, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This isn't a danger that is only present to fringe Christians. This isn't only a danger that faces the Christians who sit in the pews or of ministers, but even the great apostle Paul knew that if he was not careful, that if he did not discipline himself, that he too might disqualify himself and so abandon the truth and not stand but fall. It's exemplified in an inordinate number of passages in the New Testament. And sadly, it is something that all too many of us are touched with and have experienced in our own lives. Fathers or of mothers, of children or grandchildren, of parents, even some of us of our very own ministers, who once appeared to be such men and women and children of faith, who seemed to be so dedicated to the truths of God's Word, who seemed like such experienced soldiers. And yet they abandon the faith, and they walk away from it, and they wash their hands clean of it. Not to quote him too much today, but do you remember the scene in The Pilgrim's Progress? I think it's Christian and Hopeful, and as they're walking along the way and making their pilgrimage journey, they run into the little hole in the mountainside. And they ask the shepherds who are with them, what is the meaning of this hole? And the shepherds tell them, this is the byway to hell. This is the straight path to hell that many pilgrims fall into, that many pilgrims cast themselves headlong into. And I think it's Hopeful, and he looks at the shepherds and he says, but were they not pilgrims like us? And the shepherds respond and they say, indeed, they were pilgrims alongside of you. And Hopeful goes, didn't they continue long with us? And the shepherds say, yes, some traveled with you for shorter distance of time. Some traveled with you for a long extent of time. But the reality is that their hypocrisy was eventually revealed, and they too took the byway to hell. Even such that I believe Christian sees this hole opened up right there before entering into the celestial city. That there are some who have a good start, that there are some who all their lives seem to be clinging to the truths of the gospel, and yet in the very end they defect. In the very end, they're too battle-weary, they're too beleaguered by the difficulties of the Christian life and of being a soldier, that they don't endure to the end. And that being so close, yet they fall so far short. And many of us know this through personal experience. Many of us are well acquainted with this danger. And we grieve the loss of those pilgrims who once traveled with us, of those soldiers who once fought beside us, and yet in the end turned themselves over, and they fell because in the end they were not strong. And just by way of a parenthetical note, I can read some of your minds tonight. I can anticipate an argument. There's no way this can be a real danger because I am a five-point Calvinist. And I believe in the perseverance of the saints. And we ought to note very well, friends, that this danger that confronts us and this danger that Paul alludes to here, that this danger of falling away does nothing to destroy the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Or probably a better way to put it, our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints doesn't do anything to destroy the scriptural warnings that come to us over and over and over again about the danger of falling away. And if your understanding of perseverance of the saints means that there is no place in your theology for this danger and this warning, you have misunderstood the Reformers. And you have misunderstood our faith. And you have misunderstood the scriptures that are clearly presented to us here. This danger that Paul speaks to doesn't work against perseverance of the saints. We don't have time to detail exactly why and all the theological reasons for it, but in part know this, that those who are preserved by God and that those who persevere until the end will heed this danger. And they will listen to this warning. And they will understand the gravity of what it is to fall away and to be weak and to not stand in the day of trouble. And so Paul, in these words, be strong that you may stand. Paul is addressing a very real and a very grave danger. As Christian soldiers, we face the danger. Professing Christians face the danger of surrendering and of falling to the enemy. And Paul wants us to know that as Christian soldiers, that it is our duty to be aware of this danger. That it is our duty not to be weak and so fall, but to be strong in order that we might stand. But I want to consider with you tonight not only this danger generally considered, to consider it a little more specifically tonight as well. You know, a soldier's duty in earthly war is not only to know that there is a general danger, but a good soldier will also familiarize himself and he will know the specific dangers that he might encounter. You might think of our special ops guys, that as they go in and they confront the enemy, as they go behind enemy territory, these people don't just hear this general warning that, you know, you're going into hostile territory, so watch out. But with our military prowess, with our abilities, with our technology, these men, as they go in to fight these very dangerous battles, they are very aware of the specific dangers they might face. You think of this team that went in to go and apprehend Osama bin Laden, right? These were men who had familiarized themselves not only with a general danger, but with the specific danger. These were men who had reenacted what they were about to do. These were guys who knew very clearly exactly where they needed to land their helicopters at what time. They knew the layout of the compound that they were going in. They knew every corner. They knew every twist. They knew how many guards they should expect. They knew how many guns were in there. They were very aware of all of the specific dangers that they faced, not simply a general danger. And similarly, tonight, we ought not to content ourselves as Christian soldiers with a simple general consideration of the danger that we face of falling away and of yielding ground to the enemy. But I want, hopefully, by God's grace, to draw your attention tonight to consider very specifically the danger that professing Christians face, particularly in our day and age. What are those specific dangers that Christians in 21st century America particularly face? Where is it that Christians today are often weak and therefore fall rather than stand? Undoubtedly, we could be here all night and we could discuss so many of them, but I want to note just five or so with you this evening. Five specific dangers that as Christian soldiers we face and we ought to be aware of. And the first grave danger, specific grave danger that we face, is as Christian soldiers, we face the danger of having an inordinate love for this world. An inordinate love for this world. How greatly our hearts and our minds can treasure the things of this world. And how quickly we can be enamored with the pleasures that this world has to offer. We ought to hear the clear warning of Scripture that friendship with the world means enmity with God. That worldliness is a grave sin, that it is a grave danger, that it is a rock that many ships of people's faith have crashed against and have not withstood in the day of trial. We are faced with the danger, particularly in 21st century America, and the opulent lives that we live, and the lives of prosperity and health, of loving far too much this world. And what does love for this world look like? What does this danger look like? Well, from a scriptural perspective, we cave in to the love of the world when we conform ourselves to the ideals and to the principles and to the thought patterns of this world. When we begin to think, when we begin to act, when we begin to value and to treasure the things that this world treasures and the things that this world values, when we begin to live our lives so that we don't look different than our non-Christian neighbors and friends, but our lives look a whole lot like theirs. When our frame of thinking and when our ideas and principles align with those of the world, we are loving this world too much. We love this world too much when we are given over to chasing after the things of this world, of this endless pursuit of chasing after worldly goods like food and clothes and having over-anxious hearts about our outward estate. Wasn't it Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount that he says the Gentiles seek after all of these things, worrying and fretting about what are we going to wear, what are we going to eat? Here in America, we don't so much fret with what are we going to wear and what are we going to eat as though we don't have enough, but we have so much and we have so many things and we're so taken by designer brands and by standing out and by looking and attracting people of the world, and we run around and we fill our tables with every luxurious food that we can possibly entertain ourselves with, and we stuff ourselves fat and full like gluttonous pigs. Jesus tells us these are the concerns of the Gentiles. These are the concerns of the Gentiles. A disciple seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we love this world too much when we chase the things of this world. And we love this world too much. We shatter our faith and our profession when we cherish too greatly the praises and the adulations of men. And when we do all of our works to be men pleasers, so the people will esteem us and they will favor us and they will look wonderfully upon us and we will be remembered in the minds of people for being this or being that. Even as Paul had just warned these slaves in Ephesus, they were to work not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And how many Christians, in order to please the eyes of the world, surrender and fall so they can be esteemed in the opinions of men. We give in to worldliness when we have a carelessness in regards to our stewarding the blessings that we have from God. When we very selfishly and we very wastefully spend all of these blessings that God by his grace has lavished upon us on ourselves and our own pursuits and our own desires and our own dreams and our own satisfactions. When we don't have a mind of wisdom and of stewardship in the things that God himself has given, we are loving the world far too much. And we love the world when we have a craving for more and more of the comforts that this world has to offer. When we are discontent and we are dissatisfied with the lot that God himself has given to us, and we crave for more and more and more, and we never have enough, and we never have enough, and we just want one more dollar, one more toy, one more trinket, one more comfort. And we go on and on throughout the course of our lives. You not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world bedazzles us. This is the great temptation and danger that Demas fell into, loving the present world. And how many have followed in his sin, how many have fallen slain by the wayside, because they love this world far too much. Second specific danger that so many professing Christians succumb to is the fear of suffering. The fear of suffering. There is nothing to our modern minds here in 21st century America that is so unpleasant as a little discomfort. Myself included. I often talk to my wife and I joke about it, maybe I shouldn't, how much I dislike even the slightest discomfort. If our house is set at 75 degrees when I go to bed, I'm going to wake up uncomfortable and sweaty. And so I tell Rachel, it's 1 degree lower, 74 degrees, and there's my sweet spot. We have such a distaste for even the slightest discomfort, let alone the greatest discomfort, let alone the greatest agony and suffering and persecution that we might experience. We Americans are so thin-skinned. And the enemy and the temptations of this world and the dark powers only need to bare their teeth, and most of us run away like chickens. We run away afraid and scared, and we don't want to endure even the slightest discomfort in this life. And so many Christians in the church today are so inundated with a fear of suffering that they would rather give up the Christian faith, that they would rather not continue on in the difficulties of what it is to be a Christian. Now, this isn't new to our age. This isn't new just to little pompous Americans that know what it is to live in daily comfort. Jesus himself in Matthew 13, as he speaks of the different seeds that get sown and the different soils that receive, that he speaks of that soil, right, where the seed is it's planted. It's a rocky soil, right, and that for a moment that seed sprouts up and it produces fruit. And yet Jesus says when the tribulations and the persecutions of this world set in, that seed withers and it dies. Because it's not a faith that embraces the suffering and the persecution that comes with being a Christian, but it runs and it hightails and it fears it to such an extent that it would rather enjoy earth's earthly temporal comforts than to enjoy and to embrace the discomforts that come with being a Christian. And Paul tells the church in Galatia that those Judaizers who are troubling you, what is their problem? Why is it that they're trying to force you to be circumcised? He says they're telling you to do this because they're too afraid to be persecuted for the cross of Jesus Christ. And how many Christians compromise truth and doctrine? How many Christians compromise the faith because we don't want a little discomfort? We have a great fear. A great fear in the American church of facing any real physical persecution. And I have heard from so many pastors, they think that if the church endured any form of persecution here in America, our churches would be cleaned out within a week. Because we fear suffering. But physical suffering isn't the only thing that we fear, and physical suffering isn't the only danger that causes weak Christians to fall. As great as physical suffering can be, there's also a fear of internal discomforts, of internal sufferings, of what it means to be a Christian. We fear taking a stand for Christ. And too many Christians fear the pain that comes with self-denial. And too many Christians fear self-sacrificial service. Too many Christians fear of dying to themselves each and every day in order to serve the cause of Christ and the good and the welfare of their brothers and sisters. That too many Christians fear the suffering that comes with living a life of humility and not of pride and arrogance, where we puff ourselves up in our own minds and in the minds of others. Again, I've heard so many pastors say, older and wiser than me, that to so many Christians, Christianity is a mere convenience. And that the moment it becomes an inconvenience in thought, in word, or in deed, then we dispense with it as we do with all inconveniences. Convenience is a sure pathway to hell. And fearing suffering has dashed many a faith against the rocks of truth. But third, here in the church in America, we face the grave danger of falling away because we refuse to kill sin. Paul couldn't have said it any plainer than he does in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. But we live in a day and age. We live in a culture, we live in a Christendom where we can barely even talk about sin. Where people don't want to be confronted privately about sins that they commit. Where people certainly don't want pastors confronting them on sins. Where people don't want to hear of sin from the pulpit of Jesus Christ denouncing and condemning it. Our sinful hearts are always seeking to justify and to vindicate ourselves, to skirt the issue of sin, to mitigate the importance and the darkness of sin, Jesus told us in no uncertain terms that the one who follows him will go to any extreme that he must to kill sin, even if that means gouging out the eye or chopping off the hand. And yet as Christians, as in America, we so often foster, we so often coddle, we so often incubate sin in our minds and in our hearts, and we think very little of it. It was for one sin that Adam and Eve cast themselves and all of humanity into a state of misery and suffering and death. It was for one sin that Moses was forbidden to enter into the promised land. It was for one sin that David had to suffer the loss of his newborn son. And yet in America, we love our sins and we proliferate our sins and we close our ears and we tell ministers and pastors and theologians and Christian books, don't tell me about sin. Don't make me feel bad about myself. Make me feel good about myself. Enough of this talk of sin and of unrighteousness and of my failings and of God's holiness and righteousness and goodness, and our hearts cherish a legion of sins. And it's a sure and certain pathway to destruction. If we don't kill sin, it will kill us. And how many have suffered the loss of the Christian faith and failed to persevere till the end? Because they've enjoyed their sin too much. And in their pride, they have failed to let it fall and to kill it at all costs. Fourth specific danger that we face in the Church of America and professing Christians face in falling is an inability to discern doctrine. An inability to discern doctrine. Many passages in the Bible warn, even in the days of the apostles, how important doctrine was and how prolific false teachers were and how people would be carried away by deceitful teachings and by the schemings of people. If this was true of the early church that sat under the ministry of one like Paul, how much truer is it of us who live 2,000 years later in a day and age where doctrine isn't only considered to be of little importance, but it is scorned and mocked and ridiculed, and Christians are saying, I don't need all that stuff. I don't need doctrine. I don't need these truths. Shocking that, not that the Reformation was the golden era of history, but back in the Reformation when Martin Luther wrote, his writings were popular among the commoners, among the uneducated. Luther came about, and what he was known for is that he could speak to the common mind and the common intellect, and he could unfold the glories of salvation. Today, Luther is reserved for seminaries. People say, I have no idea what he's saying. This is too difficult for me to understand. 500 years ago, people were clamoring for his literature and his writings. They say that when John Calvin wrote the Institutes, it was the most popular and widely published book in his day and age. Everybody was reading it. Calvin today isn't even included in most seminaries. People don't have a mind to grasp what he is saying. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. So that catechism was written by Samuel Rutherford, primarily by Rutherford, for children. And it's a catechism that far exceeds the vast majority of theological learning that even PhD students will get in their schools and in their degrees. It's a catechism that most of us stumble over and go, I don't know what's going on. I have heard pastors say, there's no place for teaching the catechism in church. These things are too deep for congregants to know. It was written for children. You look at the writings of the Puritans, and the Puritans were extolled and they were known even down today because they could speak the simple language of the people. And the Puritans are reserved nowadays for the ivory towers and for men whose learning far exceeds that of our own. For those of you who are Dutch, perhaps you're familiar with the name Wilhelmus Abrakel, and that well-known five-volume set that he wrote, The Christian's Reasonable Service. When he wrote that, it was on the shelf of every family in the Netherlands. Today it's reserved for the shelves of those who are scholarly, and those who are theological. The church of yesterday seemed to have an eye for doctrine and theology, but what about today? Doctrine is unknown. It's reviled. It's scorned as impractical and divisive. And people go around deceiving and being deceived. People go around wanting their ears tickled. And they are, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:12, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If you neglect doctrine, you neglect your standing. Not that we all need PhDs, but we can't be content with a Sunday school knowledge of doctrine and of the truths of God's Word. And as we survey the evangelical land here in 21st century America, what are those chief doctrines that we must know inside and out, backwards and forwards? Well, again, there are many of them, but I would hold up several of them in particular light where the church has stumbled, where Christians are failing, where Christians are being weak. In no particular order, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, a doctrine that is debased, a doctrine that is ridiculed, a doctrine that is rejected, that Christ has come and He has lived the life that we should have lived and He has died the death that we should have died and that He has taken our place under the wrath and the curse of God that we might be accepted before God. The meaning of the cross is often robbed, it is often misunderstood, it is often stolen of all of its glory and all of its efficacy and all of its power, and people turning to other views of the atonement. It's merely an expression of the love of Christ, that it accomplished nothing, that it was nothing more than a declaration of war against satanic powers and against hell. To think that Christ was yielding up His blood on behalf of sinners is offensive to people, and so they plug their ears, and yet we must take a stand upon this doctrine. This is all our hope, and this is all our glory. In our day and age, we need to know the doctrine of the Trinity, that we serve one God in three persons. We need to know the being of God. We need to know the nature of God. We need to know the character of God. We need to reclaim this. We need to understand what it is that the Son was begotten before all worlds, that He is co-eternal with the Father, that the Spirit Himself proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that these three together are equal in power and glory. That we do not serve three gods, but one God in three persons, one substance. We must know who He is. We must press on to know the Lord. And we must defend these truths against those who despise the doctrine of the Trinity and the persons of the Godhead. We must stand firmly upon the doctrines of justification and of sanctification. In our day and age, we're doing a good job as a Reformed church, taking our stand upon the free justification that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was a doctrine that the Reformers fought for. That is a doctrine that they stood upon. That is a doctrine that we cherish and we must contend for in our day and age, but as well the doctrine of sanctification. To be quite blunt, we Reformed Christians have given up the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of the necessity of good works and of a holiness without which none shall see the Lord. We have sacrificed sanctification on the altar of justification, and yet if we are to maintain and we are to uphold the truths and the doctrines of God's Word, we must contend for both. We must contend that a man is justified by faith alone. We must also contend that a man must be made holy by the power of the Spirit. And that there are good works that He has destined us to walk in, and that we must live above reproach. We must contend for the infallibility and the sufficiency of the Word of God. From even the beginning days, it was this doctrine that was assailed by the serpent. Did God really say? And the church in America has lost sight of the infallibility and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And because we all have a little pope in our own hearts, how quick we are to add to the Word of God, how quick we are to take away from the Word of God, how quick we are not to believe the Word of God, how quick we are to think that the Bible is filled with errors, irrelevant, antiquated, has no use for us today. And how many Christians have fallen because they have lost all confidence in what God has revealed decisively and finally about Himself. We must know these doctrines. We must understand these doctrines. We must proclaim these doctrines. Too many have fallen, and too many continue to fall because they have no regard for doctrine. But fifthly and finally, if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, a fifth specific danger that we face maybe greater than them all, is a neglect of the means of grace. One of the greatest dangers we face is devaluing the preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer. Now, in full disclosure, many pastors in America have done themselves no favors and have done the church no favors when they take the pulpit and they turn it into a circus. Or they take the pulpit and they turn it into self-help aphorisms or a comedy show or story time with Uncle Benny. But the weakness of the American pulpit is not an excuse for Christians to cast aside their need for the means of grace. It is through the preaching of the word. It is through the sacraments rightly administered. It is through prayer. These are vitally important to our standing and to our enduring and to our being strong. As Reformed Christians, we live and die by this truth, for Paul himself has said that faith comes by what? The hearing of the word. And James tells us that it is the preaching of the word that is the seed that produces eternal life. And Paul, even a couple of chapters earlier, had told us that when Christ ascended on high, that he gave to the church gifts of apostles and prophets, of evangelists, of the shepherds and teachers, and that their aim is for the building up and for the maturing, for the strengthening of the church here in this day and age. And if I can be bluntly honest with you, I would tell you that I have never seen a strong Christian who has habitually and willfully neglected the means of grace and absented themselves from public worship. And we ought to be concerned for our brothers and our sisters who do neglect the means of grace and find very little room in their weeks and the courses of their lives for it. We must also know that pure attendance upon the preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer isn't sufficient. Not only are we to be in attendance, but that we must be attending upon these means as well. It does no good for you to come in here and sit like a bump on a log, glazed over, and think that these things work in and of themselves. We have a duty to attend upon preaching and sacraments and prayer, that we have a duty, as these are a means of grace, to embrace them in faith, to receive them in love, to hear them, to lay them up in our hearts, to practice them in our lives. This is how Christ ministers to the church. This is how he feeds the church. This is how he nourishes us. This is how he builds us up to be strong, is through the ministry of the word. And we do ourselves no favors if we attend but fail to be attending upon the means of grace. I have very little hope for the church in America, because the church in America has all but abandoned the power of the pulpit and the primacy of preaching. And too many have fallen. Too many are weak because the means of grace are scorned and neglected. Paul comes to this concluding section here in Ephesians. And as he speaks here in verses 10 and 11, it is saturated in his pastoral desire and the desire of every faithful minister that God's people would be strong, and that in being strong, we might stand. It is our duty as Christian soldiers to stand and not to fall. And if we are going to be faithful in the charge that has been given to us as Christian soldiers, then it is our duty first and foremost to be aware of this danger, both of our aptness to fall and of the areas where many have fallen. May God grant you the grace to be strengthened and to not fall. Amen. Please join me.